Faithful teaching of the word and God's providence, the Lord brought Reformation here to First Baptist back in the 80s. And so he has come this morning for Sunday school to tell us the story. And then he'll be preaching for us in the morning worship. And then the second service, he's going to continue telling the story of the Reformation. But I just wanted to read one verse of scripture and then begin us in prayer. This is Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. So we're commanded to remember, and that's what we'll be doing today. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and love, that you've not left us to die in our sins, but you've rescued us through the blood and righteousness of Jesus, promised us an eternal inheritance. We thank you for today, this Lord's Day of rest in Christ and from our ordinary labors and worship of your great name. We thank you for Brother Bill and that he's come here today to remind us of where you have brought us, and so that our minds and hearts would be set again upon your truth, that we might continue to persevere in it for your great name's sake. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Bill.
Good morning. I'm excited to be with you. I appreciate the invitation to come back and reflect upon God's goodness shown to us, undeservedly, to be sure, to hear of the great things God is doing here. It blesses my heart. You need to know that. What I thought I would do this morning, you should have received a little slip of paper. If you have any questions that come up during the day, my plan is to do this. We're going to look this morning at the history of First Baptist Clinton. We're going to look in the morning worship time at maintaining or continuing the Reformation legacy that God has established here. And then after lunch, I'll come back and look at a portrait of a reformer from the call of Jeremiah. And then after that, if you can handle it, we'll do a Q&A time. So my point is, if I have, say things that make you have questions, I need explanation, you write that down. We'll collect that at the proper time, and hopefully this afternoon we can do a Q&A. And you can't ask me a bad question because I always have the answer. That's a great question. I don't know the answer, but I'll try to find it. Okay. So I want you to be as candid as you can be. God has been good to us through the years, and to stand here and see this congregation flourishing means more to me than you can imagine. So, with that little bit behind us, I want to speak this morning on the theme, Give God the Glory, Great Things He Has Done. And if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, a passage that is a bridge passage, verses 33 to 36. I know you know the book of Romans here. The first 10, 11 chapters are about the great doctrines of the faith. Paul establishes justification by faith, the righteousness of God. And he develops on that the doctrine of communion with God, sanctification, the great doctrine of the providence of God and sovereignty of God. And having laid out all of those things, and he comes to the end of chapter 11. He is basically, as my Greek professor, Dr. Curtis Vaughn, said, by the time you get to chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, you have climbed the Mount Everest of God's majesty. And you look, and all you see around you from the precipice is lower than that. And so Paul just breaks out in praise. And anybody who's been here, anyone who was here, who saw God do what he did when we were here, cannot help but join this praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And if you know this book, you know that it's from that point, having laid out the sovereign will of God, the revealed will of God, in terms of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, Paul says in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And that's what he called Romans 1 through 11, God's mercy. That you stop being conformed to this world and keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know that word transformed is the word that means it's metamorphosis, inside out. And show and prove and just demonstrate that God's will is perfect. It lacks nothing. It's everything you need, as the scripture says, for life and godliness. And it's really in that kind of a flow of things that I look back upon what God did in bringing me here, in keeping me here, and then when the time came, removing me to move forward with the Reformation. For those of you that don't know, I was called to be the pastor here in January of 1984. I was serving as associate pastor at Broadmoor Baptist Church in Shreveport. The connection was something only God could do. How did a church in Clinton, Louisiana find out about an associate pastor in Shreveport, Louisiana? Well, Brother Johnny Barnett, who was a dear brother and chairman of the deacons at this time, knew Joe Spell, who was a deacon at Broadmoor Baptist Church. And they talked regularly because they were both in the lumber business. In a conversation one week, Johnny said to Joe, we need a pastor. We've lost our pastor. Do you know anybody up there that might be a good pastor? And Joe mentioned me because I was serving. He said, we have a young associate pastor here. I don't think he's going to be here much longer. He might be a good one. So that's how the connection was made. And the committee developed a plan. I reached out to me, came to visit us in Shreveport. Interesting things, as I recall, there was one of the committee members had a relative in Shreveport, so they would go stay at his home when they traveled up there. But one member of the committee said, can we talk? And Kay Andrews and I sat down and visited most of the afternoon with questions and thinking through issues, because she was very Berean, still is today. And after that evening when I preached and they went back, they reached out to me again and said, would you consider coming to be our pastor? So we came down here, went through an interview process, interviewed the committee, obviously, interviewed the deacon body. I wanted to talk with them. In my mind, the pastor search committee is assembled and then dispersed, but the deacon body is a standing committee. Personnel committee is a standing committee. The church council is a standing committee. So we interviewed all of those folks and talked about some things. By that time, I had asked for and received a copy of the church covenant, the Confession of Faith, which was the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Read through it. I was very familiar with those documents. And I promised the committee then, I said, I promise you, I will preach within the framework of the scripture. The analogy of faith will be my guide. Scripture interpreting scripture, its own best interpreter. And I will stay within the bounds of your confession of faith. Now, the interesting thing is, I was the only one who knew what the confession of faith was. Now, I say this not to shame anybody. I say this because it was typical of Southern Baptist churches. First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana in 1984, you could have found it thousands and thousands of times across the Southern Baptist Convention. But I promised them that. And I told them, I said, I will preach a really, really, really big God and a really, really puny man who needs God's help. Well, that, in the context of the said, that sounded good to them. That's what they wanted. And so they called us to be pastor here. We came in January. We knew that 2 years hence, we'd be celebrating the sesquicentennial of this church, the 150th anniversary of this church. I'm something of a Baptist historian. I love history. I love historical theology. And so I went to work wanting to find out what I could find out about this church's history, because I knew a church started in 1836 was probably a church started on a very solid theological foundation. And so I began to teach. I had a plan when I came in. I would spend 2 years exegeting scripture getting in everyone's home. That was my plan, to get in everyone's home, visit. If I crossed their threshold, they invited me into their home. There's a sense in which they'd invited me into their hearts, and spend 2 years speaking to them, earning the right to speak to them. God had other plans. This was a typical Southern Baptist church. In March, Karen and I were going to be entertaining a young couple whom we had discipled when we were at Broadmoor. They had just had a baby. And they were coming up to see us. They wanted to come see us at our new church. We needed a porta crib. So we went to Francis Hunt's home. They offered to loan us one. I picked up the porta crib, standing in his driveway talking to him. Remember, I'm new. They're still trying to pronounce my last name right at this point. And Francis says, "You heard about," and he mentions a couple of leaders. I said, "No." "What?" And he said, "They're planning to get married." And the problem with that was one was already married. And that, I remember, I can still see that day. My knees buckled when I heard that. Because I'm 31 years old, brand new in a church, trying to establish myself and win the hearts and minds of the people. But also in me, there has been, since the Lord called me to preach, this burning commitment that the hardest ground you'll ever have to gain in life is ground that you held and surrendered voluntarily. And I knew right then we had to take a stand. So I summoned the two to my study on a Saturday morning. We had guests in the home, and I simply asked the question, "Have the two of you discussed marriage?" And the answer was yes, as a matter of factly. Then I began to explain that that's not possible, that that would not be honoring to God. And so we went through some real earnest heart-to-heart talk. It was difficult because they loved me. I really believe they loved me. And I was learning to love them. And yet I had to tell them, "You cannot do that here." The outworking of that, I look back and as the Lord's helped me put this all together, because honestly, folks, there's not a week that goes by that I don't think about something about this time here. But in terms of being challenged to think through the time here, you discover some things. When I finished visiting with that couple, they said they were going to go see the chairman of the deacons, Johnny Barnett. Talk to him. They didn't agree with me. They left. I picked up the phone. This is not caller ID time. This is not cell phone time. This is just landline of an anonymous call. I called Brother Johnny. He answered. I said, "Let me tell you what's just happened. So-and-so and so-and-so are coming to see you. Here's what I've told them. You must stand with me on this." To his credit, he did. His word was, "The pastor's telling you the truth." And so I look back and I think that's one of the great differences and reasons that the Lord allowed me to stay here. Because if that goes a different way, if the chairman of deacons, who's highly esteemed in this congregation, agrees with the couple, then I'm toast. You can just turn the hourglass upside down. It's just a matter of time before I'm gone. And I'll demonstrate that to you in a few minutes. And so at that point, unbeknownst to me, the Reformation was underway. What is First Baptist Clinton going to be? It's going to be just another church that winks at sin, that justifies it, saying, "Well, just if we just love one another, we just love. And the church was facing a change. We had 16 deacons. One of them was the gentleman involved in the issue. Another one was the brother of the woman involved in the issue. We began to have deacons' meetings quite a bit. A lot of uproar occurred. If you've lived here any length of time, you know that rumors go faster than the speed of light in this community. If we could harness that, we could send untold numbers of people to the farthest star we wanted to go with that energy. And so the rumor mill was alive and spreading. And caricatures. But the deacons heard me out. This was all new to them. We were talking about church discipline. So I passed out a copy of Daniel Ray's Biblical Church Discipline. If you don't have that in your home library, I encourage you to get that. It's printed by Banner Truth. This was a typical Southern Baptist church. So when you pass out a document like that to Baptist deacons, here's what they do. They looked at it, they turned it over, and said, "This is not a Southern Baptist publication." I said, "No, it's not. But it's full of biblical truth. We need to read it. Learn it." All sorts of things. People were wanting me gone. Who do I think I am coming in here and causing such a stir? Somehow it shifted from the issue to the preacher that was creating so much controversy. But we stood. I asked them to stand with me. To their credit, 14 deacons stood. And if you want to know the difference, because see, this is a time in the 80s when I don't know anyone else, any other pastor, who's having success in bringing major change, biblical change, to a congregation. Where this is attempted across the country, most pastors are being relieved of their duties. Almost every week I would hear of one of my friends who's been voted out. A pastor friend of mine tried to lead his church in Texas to discipline his brother who was an adulterer. And the church said, "We don't believe in that. But by the way, you're fired." So they didn't believe in church discipline, but they did believe in disciplining the pastor if he crossed them. So these men stood. That's another difference, by the way, if you want to know why. Why Clinton? Why? How did it happen here when it wasn't happening other places? A faithful chairman of deacons who didn't understand the issues, but who appreciated God's word and God's pastors and stood with me. Then a group of deacons who said, "Okay, I don't like it. It's going to cause a great uproar, but we see what you're talking about." Now, there's a couple of things happening this whole time. I come in anticipating the 150th anniversary, so I'm reading the records that are available. We learned that the church founded in 1836 lost a lot of records in a fire. So probably the earliest extant materials we had were from 1860s, 1880s, in a leather book. In the front of the book is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, written in longhand. You turn it over, the covenant, written in longhand. "Having been as we trust, brought by divine grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm reading, and I come to December 3rd, 1897. December 3rd, 1897, the minutes of the meeting say that the pastor, I think T.M. Andrews was his name, got up and put his resignation on the pulpit and put a resolution on church discipline next to it and said to the people in the business meeting, "Either we adopt this or you take this." I don't know what prompted it. The records don't indicate. But for him, something had happened that was happening, having slipped into deplorable indifference, is what the language says in the resolution. "We recommit ourselves to strict biblical discipline." I found that. I typed it up, went to the next business meeting. We were having them all the time, deacons meeting. And I passed it out to the deacons. And I said, "This was adopted in this church," because that was the result, was the church said, "We want to affirm the resolution." Now, when you're a reformer, you don't lay out everything you know all at once. Because I could have told them that the very next business meeting, if you turn the page in that book, says that T.M. Andrews submitted his resignation. I don't know what happened in the month intervened between the time that they adopted the resolution, but something was going very wrong for him. But the deacon saw that. I said, "This is on the books of this church. It still stands as policy. But no one's alive to remember when it was adopted. I'm calling on you to adopt it again, to reaffirm this resolution." We studied, we talked, we prayed, we fussed, we cussed, we were engaged in a very intense dialogue about what are we going to do with this. Because I told him, I said, "If you don't adopt this, then you will have functionally, effectively hijacked this church from its heritage. And I can't be a part of that. To their credit, we would ultimately get 14 signatures on that document, of the 14 deacons, and would schedule, after doing teaching and talking in the community and listening to people and trying to put out the fires that were being lit, schedule a time in August, the first week of August, to have a business meeting to vote to reaffirm the resolution on church discipline. The vote was like 82, 4, and 41 against. A lot of consternation, a lot of agony, a lot of families in distress. The 14 men who put their signatures to that were paying a great price. Not physically, not in terms of martyrdom, but a great price, because these men were in this community, had been in the community a long time. They were loved, respected. They had businesses. And it was costing them to stand for truth. I knew it could cost me, but there was no way that I would compare the cost to me to them, because they had to live. I could be shipped out of town, and by the grace of God, was not. We adopted the resolution. We purposed, because before the Lord called me to ministry, I was studying law. We purposed that we would do everything in a decent and orderly way, because the language that was being spread around was, he is going to drop the guillotine on everyone he can. And that was never the intention. It was always about redemptive, corrective church discipline. So we committed to spend the next year teaching, working on our constitution and bylaws, because they did not reflect the option of a church excommunicating its members. We began to work with the language. We brought the covenant back to life that had been dormant in a leather-bound book. And for the next year, taught and reasoned and pled and tried to put out fires. We were losing members almost monthly at the business meetings. It became at one point almost like a Bataan death march. Coming to the business meeting every month. Who's leaving now? Who's lettered out now? Trying to hold together. Trying to keep people hopeful. Trying to raise the power of the gospel as the issue here, the lordship of Jesus Christ over this church as the issue here. In the course of time, we came to July the 3rd, 1985. We had rewritten the Constitution and bylaws. It reflected an examination period for potential members. So we took away the possibility of someone walking down an aisle and joining sight unseen. There had to be an examination to hear their testimony to see if they had a credible profession of faith, if they agreed in substance with the doctrines and discipline and direction of our church. In my mind, the numbers of the vote in August and the numbers of the people who were leaving would make this something that would happen fairly easily. Should have. But the opposition to the Reformation, and you need to understand that the people were not arguing against the principle of Reformation. They were arguing against Bill Askell and his boys. That's what it was called. Bill and his boys. A member of the church told me, you've got those deacons scared that they're going to hell if they don't follow you. And I said, no, sir. These deacons have fear, but it's a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord. They want to honor God. And so we come to the July 3rd meeting. We had actually done something previous to that with a young woman who attempted to join one Sunday morning. I had visited her home. I knew she was living with a man, and she came forward. And as well as, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but I saw her. Something in my mind said, I recognized her, but I didn't know who she was until I saw the form she had filled out. And so I said, so-and-so is presenting herself for membership. We will examine her in the future and come back to you to vote her into membership. One of the antagonists picked up on that and came to me afterwards to let me know I was completely out of line. Who did I think I was to do that kind of thing? And So we come to the meeting. The meeting was, there was a group of people who had a political machine to send out documentation to get votes, and they used that machine to get people out to vote that night. This was, if we let this happen, this is what the language was, it was being circulated around, we let this happen, we've lost our church forever. So people poured out. Karen and I were coming out of the office that Wednesday night. There's a young lady, she's gone to be with the Lord now, but she was walking out and was weeping bitterly. And I said, what's wrong, baby? And she said, Pastor Bill, I've been in this church all my life. I don't even know most of the people in there. And we walked in, and it was a standing room only situation. People up and down both sides of the building, standing, people sitting, people in the back standing, people in the entry area standing. And when I saw that crowd, I thought to myself, this may not happen tonight. We may lose this tonight. We'd had conversations about what do we do if we lose? What do we do if we lose? And someone had offered a place that they had as a meeting place, because the men knew that I could not stay as pastor of a church that would vote against the clear word of God. So Billy Andrews was tasked with the presenting the recommendation on part of the deacon body. They had picked a retired doctor, elderly man, to speak against it. And the Lord did some amazing things there that night. And I'm not a mystic, not superstitious, but the hand of God upon this place was amazing. Billy made his presentation, a strong call to repent, improve repentance by making the changes that need to be changed so this church could be a biblically ordered church. Then the opposition got up to speak. I've never seen the Lord do this before or since. But the man who was representing the opposition began to babble like a lunatic. It was a special call meeting. There was only one issue on the table, even though the opposition had sent word throughout the community, we're going to vote the preacher out, we're going to vote the deacons out, we're going to take care of this. That was not an option at that meeting. And I made it plain that that was not an option. I called the man back to the issue, because he wasn't speaking to the issue. Called his name, I said, you need to address this matter. If you're opposed to the recommendation, speak to that, please, sir. He caught himself, tried to collect himself, continued babbling like a lunatic. The second time I said, please address the matter. I won't warn you again. I'll call you out of order. He paused, tried to collect himself, and for the third time continued to ramble about something that had nothing to do with the meeting. So I stepped up and I said, called his name, I said, you're out of order. Sit down. Now I look back at that, I was 31, 32 years old. Who in the world did I think I was to tell an elderly retired doctor to sit down? Now the rumor mill that followed after that was that I had gotten up, manhandled this fellow, physically removed him from the pulpit and made him sit down. The Lord knows I never touched him. To my amazement, he sat down. I'm looking at the crowd. Most of it hostile. So someone said, I want to move the previous question. I thought, okay. This should be interesting. Easily got a 2/3 vote to end debate and then vote. We'd ask the deacons to count. So the deacons are positioned to come down the aisle and count in the sections we assign them. There's easily 250 to 275 people in the room. The vote, when it was all counted and handed in, was 81 for, remember, it had been 82 for the resolution, 81 for, 77 against. That meant that well over 100 people did not even vote. And so the confusion that I saw very clearly from the mouth of the man who was speaking for the opposition took place in a way that I did not see, but my deacons saw it and told me about it, that they would pass person after person who were voting, were there to vote against it, and would start to raise their hand and put it down. 81 people held their hands up. We think we ought to do this. Many who came to vote against it did not vote at all. And I'll be honest, I was in something of a shock condition, but in a good way. For the first time since I had arrived, I knew God was going to do this. He was going to do this. And he would do it without my help. He would do it. So the meeting ended. I pled with them. I said, everyone who's here tonight has come because you said you're a member of this church. I plead with you to come back this next Sunday and let's worship together. I haven't had the privilege of preaching to some of you ever since I've been here. We dismissed and chaos erupted outside. It was an ugly scene. People coming to me inside, making horrible accusations. But we weathered that by God's grace. And so then it was time to begin to put into place what we had adopted. We tried to go visit the families. We'd been doing that pretty much the previous year. Many would not let us come. I remember one meeting in particular where Francis Hunt and I were sitting in a man's home. He was a dear friend of Francis's. And Francis asked him, called his name, he said, what will it take to get you back to church? And the man, not even hesitating, pointed at me and said, when he leaves, when that man's gone, I'll come back, but not until then. Another eureka moment for me. Francis Hunt looks at him and calls his name, you need to understand, the Lord has shown us that we've been sinning as a church. He said, I hate the thought that God might remove our pastor, but if he took our pastor tonight, you need to know we are not going back to what we were. We're going forward to honor God. And that was one of those things where I thought, amen. He got it. It's his. It wasn't just me with some sort of a bully tenacity, bullying these men to do something they didn't want to do. This was something that was in their hearts and in their minds. And I really saw then, this is going to be amazing. Because folks, I'd never seen anything like it. I read about it. I looked at the landscape of Southern Baptist Convention. Most churches in the Southern Baptist Convention at that time, if you got 20 to 30% of your membership in regular attendance, that was unique. Even this place, this facility, the membership at this time was 650 people. You couldn't put the membership of this church in this building. They even built that way. They built without expecting the members to all come. There was a given that said, you're going to have a certain amount of inactive members. You just need to deal with it. I talked to a pastor one time about taking care of the roles. At Bethel, we call it meaningful membership. That if your membership is here and your attendance is here, you need to do whatever you have to do to close that gap. And I told the committee this when I came here. Either the attendance will rise to the membership or the membership will come down and match the attendance. And a man said to me one time, he said, if I did that, he said, I'm a pastor of a mega church. I've always wanted to be a pastor of a mega church. If I did that, I wouldn't have a mega church anymore. So even the definition of church had all but been lost on a culture, religious culture, back in the mid-80s. In the mid-80s, we were in the throes of the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. No one knew which way it was going to go. In 83, the year before I came here, a group of us had started Founders Ministries. We simply called it the Founders Conference at the time. We met, committed to recovering the gospel and reforming local churches. So in this environment, God is birthing a church in the foothills of Louisiana. People have asked me from time to time, why there? And I don't have an answer for that. God knows that, and he's kept it to himself, and if he ever decides to share it with us in heaven, I'll be interested to hear. But in his sovereign pleasure and sovereign prerogative, he determined that a group of believers in Clinton, Louisiana, he was going to move in on them, raise them up, and establish a church. Because you see, in doing the history reading, what I knew was that when J.B. Smith was the first pastor of this church, he embraced the Mississippi Baptist Association Articles of Faith, which were basically the skeleton of the abstract of principles for Southern Seminary. A clearly, intentionally Calvinistic document. Now, the Articles of Faith did not have spelled out the issue of discipline, but it definitely put a bullseye on how sinners are saved. And that was the legacy of this church. And that's why I was comfortable being pastor here, because I knew that everything I would try to do would be in honor of the founding fathers of this church. Now, it's the fall of 1985. We're heading toward January of 86, which is the sesquicentennial of this church. We determined that the way to celebrate it properly was to have a conference on the glory of God. It would begin on Sunday morning, and I brought in some great men, great men of God, dear men of God, precious preachers, to preach the whole week. My one regret, by the way, just so you know, full disclosure, was that though Fred Malone and I had become dear friends, I did not invite him to be one of those preachers. But I believe in leaving here and recommending him as the pastor, I've made up for that, okay? So that week, we heard about the glory of God displayed in creation, the glory of God displayed in his Bible, the glory of God displayed in the church, the glory of God displayed in his attributes, on and on and on. Thursday, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday night, Al Martin preached on the glory of God displayed in redemption accomplished, and the next night on the glory of God displayed in redemption applied. Two of the most powerful messages to this day that I've ever heard. The Spirit of God was heavy upon this place. When we were walking home to the parsonage after the Friday night, I think it was Friday, Thursday or Friday night message, Al Martin put his arm around me and he said, "Bill, I believe the Lord let me see the glory of God tonight in a way that I've never seen it." Now, I could hardly speak. I was under such a heaviness of the presence of the Spirit. But what he said was true. Was true. Now, to back up a little bit, in planning for this great celebration, obviously there were going to be the things like inviting all the former pastors back and having sort of a tea and cookie arrangement on a Saturday afternoon. And one of the members of the planning committee said to me in a business meeting, holding the flyer, "I notice that none of our former pastors have been invited back to preach in this conference that you're putting together. Is that because, in your estimation, none of our former pastors qualify, are qualified to stand and preach in this pulpit?" And in a moment of inspiration, I answered, "Yes, ma'am, some of the former pastors are qualified to preach, but they're all dead." And I saw that we were simply recovering the gospel that was loved, that people spilt blood over to establish in the Felicianas. They fought the Catholics. They fought the indigenous peoples. They fought the hooligans who were trying to run this area to stand for the gospel. And then I learned that one of the chief architects to help this church get off the ground was a fellow named Ezra Courtney. Ezra Courtney had come from North Carolina and established a church at Hepzibah, I believe, and established First Baptist Church of Jackson and helped found this church. And the questions being asked when these churches were forming in the Mississippi area was, will you be a regular church? Will Clinton be a regular church? And what that language meant then was, will you adhere to the doctrines as set forth in our statements of faith? The Mississippi Baptist Association articles. In time, because of geography and expanding ministry, First Baptist Clinton determined to join the Mississippi River Baptist Association. They gave their message of intent to the Mississippi Baptist Association, and the question was asked, will you be a regular Baptist church? In other words, will you be that, and will the association you're forming over there be that? Or is your doctrine going to be square? And the answer was yes, that they would hold the same doctrine as had been held in the Mississippi Baptist Association. And so this kind of language just strengthened me and strengthened my resolve to see a church come up out of the ashes, recovering the gospel. Because see, up until this point, it's been about recovering meaningful membership, recovering a disciplined membership where the clear commandments of God are not violated willy-nilly. So one of the things the Lord led me to do, and it strictly was Him doing it, was when I began to be aware that there were teachers teaching things in our Sunday school classes, like one fellow teaching Adam had a soul and Eve did not. One fellow teaching that the miracle of the loaves and the fishes was not really a miracle, but when the young man sacrificially gave up his lunch, all these other people who had their lunches underneath their coats pulled them out and shared, and that's how it happened. That's, by the way, if you don't know that, that's a William Barclay explanation of that miracle. When I saw that was happening, I knew we've got to get on the same page with our teachers. And so I began to teach the teachers on Sunday evening their Sunday school lesson for the next week. We took the schedule, which was I think they called it Bible book series at that time. We took the passage, and I taught it, and I circulated historical Baptist monograph material, as explanation material of the passage we were studying. So in my mind, James P. Boyce, John L. Dagg, P. H. Mell, John Broadus, on and on and on. These names, these historic Southern Baptist worthies who believe the truths of God's grace would become household terms for our teachers. So there's two things going on. We're trying to move forward in Reformation to establish a meaningful membership, and we're trying to teach our teachers to understand historical Baptist doctrine. The smoke and fire was all about the membership issues. Remember now, we didn't excommunicate anyone in 84 or even up in 85 because we were getting our house in order to do that and protect this congregation as best we could from being sued by someone who could say, you didn't tell us that when we joined. But when the smoke all cleared, all these Sunday school teachers are reformed in their theology. I had one call me from Baton Rouge one day and say, Brother Bill, what is a Calvinist? And I said, well, why do you ask? Well, I was sharing the gospel at work today, and my fellow worker said, well, you're just a Calvinist. And I said, well, that's a person who believes that God saves sinners. Okay. We started a book ministry here. People would look at the books and go, now, what is this fellow say? I remember specifically P.H. Mell's Perseverance, Predestination and the Saints' Perseverance. And he taught in that, in one of his sermons, that those two go together, that you cannot have perseverance without predestination. And so I had it sitting on my desk, and one of our deacons said, where's this fellow come down on this? I said, he comes down on the biblical side of the issue. It's very biblical. Oh, okay. So we were teaching and teaching, and there was a lot of things happening, a lot of time spent on the phone, Billy Andrews would call me from the dairy at 3 in the morning, because I had told him, I said, you can call me anytime. And he would call me and say, are you awake? I'd say, I am now. And in God's providence, and I don't know how many times this happened, Billy, we would talk about matters that the next week or 2 weeks would come up as a critical issue. I'll share with you one. On July 3rd, 1985, the church narrowly voted to adopt the proposed amendments to the Constitution and bylaws and set in place the framework to examine and receive members and also to remove members. On July the 5th, 2 days later, a group of deacons showed up at my study and came to accuse me on behalf of someone else of having betrayed a confidence. And this person making the accusation wanted me to be disciplined that Sunday morning. So from July the 3rd, where we adopted the changes, with Sunday coming, this woman thought she had laid a snare, laid a trap. This is the woman who would ask me questions like, you do lose sleep over what you're doing, don't you? That's the kind of question, do you still beat your wife? Because if you say no, you've admitted that you were a wife beater. She would ask me those kind of questions. And so if I don't lose sleep, I'm a hard-hearted man. If I do lose sleep, then I'm admitting that I'm guilty of something. This was that kind of person. And they stood there before me in my study, several of them, 3 or 4 or 5 of them, to tell, and some of them did so with great pain, great heartache. And they said, she's waiting at home right now for us to call her. In God's providence, Billy Andrews, who had the habit of going from one field to the next and would stop by our place, sometimes he would pick up our daughter Joy and take her with him. She loved the cows. Pulled in to our driveway, and all these cars were in the driveway. He walks into my study and says, what's going on here? And I told him what they were there for. In God's providence, we had just discussed over the phone in an early morning time Paul's teaching about not entertaining an accusation against an elder unless there are 2 or 3 witnesses. It was fresh on his mind. He looked at him and said, did you hear our pastor say this? No. Did you? No. Did you? No. I see. So you're accusing our pastor of something you don't know to be true. He said, well, she's waiting for the phone call. He said, call her. They called her. She didn't answer. There they stand, basically caught red-handed. And he rebuked them for not following Scripture. And they kind of slithered out of my office, as I recall. One of them saying, maybe I don't belong here. And Billy said, well, if you keep this up, you won't be a deacon here. You have no business being a deacon. It was those kind of things that the Lord did that they defy explanation. I know there were people during this time who would look at me and say, our pastor is a genius strategian. No, I wasn't. I didn't know what I was doing, folks. I had just simply committed to go wherever the Scripture leads me, no matter what it might cost me. That the only thing God would honor was those who honor Him. One of my burned into my conscience. He who honors me, I will honor. He who despises me, I will esteem lightly. I've tried to teach young pastors through the years that you would think the contrast is honor and dishonor, but that's not the contrast for God. Honor and despise. And I did not want to be one of those who would stand before God having despised Him, claiming to honor Him, claiming to represent Him. And so those were the kind of things that happened over and over again. The years unfolded. We lost a lot of members. We gained some members. Toward the end of my tenure here, a group came from a church south of here and just infused life and vigor and hope. And I had told these people when I came here, I said, I've come here to die. As best I understand the Lord's will, I've come here to die. I'm not coming here to feather my nest and get things in order. This is what preachers do a lot, you know. They come into a church, they buildings, budgets, baptisms, get those up, and another church is attracted to them and they jump there. I don't operate that way. I've come here content to live and die as your pastor. But the pain and the heartache inflicted in the Reformation was so deep, and a lot of the people in the town had made it about me, saying things like, when Bill Askell leaves, this thing's going to collapse. There's no way it will continue. He's propped it up with his angriness. I mean, if I had met me in a dark alley based upon the descriptions being given of me around town, I would have been terrified to meet me. And so the Lord began to do some things in my life. Put a sense of distance between me and the people here. And I didn't understand it. Because we'd come through some things. We'd fought the war. We'd won the battles by God's grace. I learned something, though, that I did not know. Because I'm learning all the time in this whole situation. It's critical that you win the war. But it's equally critical that you win the peace. And when you're in war mode, which is what it was here for years, if you're not careful, when you have stood against all the onslaught of the enemies, you'll unintentionally turn to look at one of your friends and treat them like an enemy. That's when you need to learn to win the peace. That's when you need to learn to sheathe your sword and pull out the trowel to build. One of the things we're going to deal with this afternoon, God willing, is the call of Jeremiah to the ministry. Someone told me in the midst of all of this, you know, you're like Jeremiah. God said, I've called you to uproot, overthrow, tear down, destroy. It's four things. And to build and to plant. So we're going to talk to Karen about this. What do we do? I don't want to leave these people because I love these people. I want to grow old with these people. And we didn't know the answer to that. And then in God's providence, he reached out to me through a church that I had known. I discipled most of these people when I was at Broadmoor, and they had started a new church. They asked us to come and help them get established and founded, which we did. We came back. They reached back out and said, will you come be our pastor? And that was a struggle. Then the Lord showed me from the scripture that Moses was raised up by God to lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And yet Moses was not allowed to take them into the promised land. David was raised up by God as a man after his own heart, a king. And David wanted to do a very noble thing, and that was to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord told him, no, you can't do that. Moses was disqualified to do the next part because of his anger. David was disqualified to do what he nobly wanted to do because of he was a bloody man, according to a man of war. And the Lord gripped me with those two pictures. Then in the minds of the people in town, I was an angry man. Did I lose my temper? Oh, sure I did. I can tell you about a time when two of my dear deacons confronted me about the woman I mentioned a while ago. They said that when she walks in the church, your ears turn blood red. And I didn't want to hear it. And I pushed them off. And then the Lord ate my insides out. Because they loved me enough to tell me the truth. So I discovered what God would have me do was to preach a message on the sovereign prerogative of God in raising up and disposing of his leaders. Because years earlier in my ministry, Tom Nettles had written to me about a situation, an opportunity I thought was going to come my way, and it did not. And he said, I'm quite certain if your theology is in your heart as well as your head, that you're willing, if God so pleases, to be disposed of for his glory. I thought, I'm willing. So I announced to the deacons and my resignation. That was received with a lot of angst. People saying, you promised you wouldn't leave. And I had to tell them, the Lord's taught me a different thing about dying. Yeah, but we die. We all die. We all die. Unless Jesus comes back, we will all die. But I said, he's taught me that sometimes you have to die to your dreams in ministry, that you don't get to have your way, that if you're God's man, you do what God says. And I was able, in a kindness of the Lord, when it was obvious that we were going to be leaving, I reached out to Fred Malone, who was in Crowley, and I said, I think God's leading us away from here. Would you give me permission to share your resume with our deacons? And Fred said something very interesting. He said, Bill, he said, it's interesting that you asked that. He said, because they'd been here a couple of times to preach. He said, the last time we were here, I don't want you to get your feelings hurt, but Debbie was walking through the parsonage kind of seeing, thinking, what would it look like if I lived here? And so he agreed to let his resume. So I was able to soften the blow that night by telling them, Fred Malone has given permission for you to reach out to him. And what a mercy that was. So reformation is ongoing. I want to leave you with something. Supposedly, St. Augustine said during his ministry, Ecclesia Reformata, et semper Reformanda. That's Latin. For the church, reformed, and always reforming. Karl Barth pulled that out of Augustine's ministry. And it was hijacked by liberals to mean we ought to always be willing to examine the culture and see how we need to change. We ought to always be. And that's not what it means. Augustine said it that if you're going to be reformed, you should always be reforming. My testimony to you this morning, hearing this story, and I'm sure I've left out a lot of parts, and that's why I hope the Q&A time will reveal that, is that if you've come in here and are benefiting from what God did many years ago and continue to do even after I left, because one of the great things that happened after I left was the predictions made about this collapsing did not happen. See, I learned that you really can't measure the ministry of a man until he's gone. Until he's gone. And that was so encouraging to me. My heart leapt with the goodness of God because, see, this is his church. Wasn't Bill Askell's church. Wasn't Fred Malone's church. Tom Hicks's church. It's his church. And we're his under-shepherds to live and labor for him as long as he's pleased. And when he says, I'm done with you there, you receive it knowing everything from him is good. It is good. And so if you're here and you're benefiting from that, my challenge to you is do not presume upon the goodness of God. You be committed to always reforming. In your relationship with Jesus, always submit your heart to him. Be growing in grace, putting to death sin. In your relationship with your spouse, make that a strong connection to the glory of God, the Lordship of Christ. In your families, in your homes, among your children, in this church, don't be a spectator in this church. People, some who are still here, but many have died, paid a pretty significant price for you to be able to gather here to hear the great, godly, biblically based, Holy Spirit empowered, Christ anointing preaching you get to hear. They labored and laid down a lot so that you could be refreshed and strengthened and carry on the work once for all delivered to the saints. That's my great encouragement is to see what God is doing here. And my challenge to you is do not ever take it for granted. Because you see, at one time, First Baptist Church Clinton was a towering example of God's truth and God's power. And somewhere over time, that got lost. So that a 31-year-old pastor comes into the place, simply wanting to do God's will, see a people raise up for God's glory. And we had to do intensive reformation. You do what's needed to be done now so that those who follow you will not have to recover what you lost. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name. It is so sweet to simply stop and reflect with these people upon the great things you have done. We confess that the individuals and personalities involved did not deserve your kindness and do not deserve your kindness. You could have left this church to be like all kinds of other churches, a church in name only, not ordered by the Word, not led by the Spirit, not committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet in your goodness, you chose another path. So we thank you for that. I'm thankful we can stand here today and be reminded you would have us stand and see the old paths and walk in them. And I'm grateful, forever grateful, that when you pointed that out to us in 1984 and 85 and 86 and following, that while there were many who said, we will not walk in it, there were others who said, we will walk in it. And I pray today that this gathering of people will have the same commitment. We will walk in the old ways. We will recover the old paths. We will be the restorer of the breaches. Anoint this congregation for a work of God and a work of grace that we've not yet seen. Take the reformation that was accomplished here 4 decades ago, and now upon it, make it an altar of your grace and your glory and set it afire. And I pray, dear God, what we'll see next in the life and ministry of this church is a spiritual awakening, that you'll fall down upon this place and spread like wildfire throughout this community and this area to burn brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And as the days grow more and more evil, as darkness more and more encompasses us, that right here in this place, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ will shine brilliantly. Sinners will be saved. Broken families restored. Preferences die in self-denial at the foot of the cross, showing that we prefer Jesus as Lord over this than we do anything else. So I commend these precious saints to you. I thank you for loving them enough to send them faithful pastors. And I pray for their pastors. We look forward to what you're going to do. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.